ever be together like this again. And who knows what opportunities will be in the future to be together. So we pray for the moment. We pray for concentration, that you'll remove from us that which would detract from the truth of your word, that you'll help me to think incisively and clearly relative to that communication. I need your help desperately. And then for every maturation level in Christ in this room, may your Spirit have total access and challenge for that individual. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our first session, we dealt with the absolute and total unbelief of those closest to Jesus for 3 years. Their unbelief of his resurrection, despite 5 different times in 5 different places in Scripture, he told them incisively what was going to happen. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested by the chief priests and scribes. They're going to kill me. But on the third day, I'm going to arise again from the dead. So my point in this session has been made. Now we're going to summarize it. Not one of Jesus' disciples, including the 11 apostles, believed his resurrection from the dead despite his numerous predictions of it. Each had to be convinced by empirical evidence, and I think they're totally representative of everybody in this room, including myself. We probably would have been in the same boat they were in. So he adapted to their need. He communicated to them at the level where they are, wherever they were on that level. So point one, in terms of our, how am I doing here? So far, so good. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not an idea conceived by his followers. None of them, not one, now obviously he must have known this was going to be their reaction or their inaction or whatever their default, but he was patient about it. It's amazing the wonder of our Lord in this regard. Secondly, the disciples' initial experience to Christ's resurrection did not determine reality. The resurrection was objectively true whether they believed it or not, and that principle holds for everything in the life of Christ today, as well as all the predictions of Scripture. One of my text books indicated that in the first coming of Jesus Christ, over 250 prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled literally. So what about the other several hundred prophecies of the Old Testament that are yet to be fulfilled? Is there any reason we shouldn't expect them to be fulfilled literally? And in that regard, the major subject of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, and major subject is the kingdom of God, which is to come to earth. Didn't he teach his disciples to say, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? You know when the kingdom will be here? When every nation will bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord, and he will be the king and ruler of this planet. The kingdom will be here in all of its fullness. And it won't be here in all of its fullness until that happens. So, whether anyone believed the resurrection or not did not diminish the reality of it. So with all the prophetical truth of the Bible that we're all anticipating, his coming for us, the rapture, taking us to be with himself, that where he is, we may be also. His coming to put down Antichrist forces and Antichrist himself, they're all going to be fulfilled, literally. Okay? The resurrection is the unanswerable demonstration, proof, or declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And the proof text for this I included here to save us time. Paul, these are the first four verses of the book of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, strict sense. So you have the 12 plus Paul, strict sense. Now other men in the New Testament are called apostles, but they're not apostles in the sense that the 12 plus Paul were. When these guys die, no one takes their place. They're the medium of communication until the New Testament is complete. I'm an apostle called by God and separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now watch, I have highlighted it. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection is a declaration to planet Earth and the universe that surrounds it that this is indeed the eternal Son of God. The fourth point of doctrinal application and applicable truth is the reality of his resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit turned the cowardly apostle into courageous witnesses as per the book of Acts. The minute they open their mouths on the day of Pentecost, they run into trouble with the religious leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin. They are arrested. They are told to shut their mouths about this guy. And they say, whether it's right to obey you or God, we'll decide. Their decision's already made. These men who ran and hid themselves at the crucifixion now are bold in their proclamation, and the leading spokesman for the first 11 chapters of Acts is the Apostle Peter, or at least most of what's included there come from his lectures. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed the priorities of the 12. I'm including Matthias, who is chosen after, but he had to be one who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and also his life. The resurrection changed their sense of mission. The resurrection slowly changed their sense of history. The resurrection changed their concept of destiny. His destiny would be their destiny. The resurrection of Christ changed their expectations of what to expect from death, even though resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament. It seemed so far removed from everything that it wasn't personal. When you get my age, you begin to think about this a little bit. I don't expect you young people are thinking about it. You're thinking about lots of things, but death is an inevitable human condition. I just don't know anyone that's lived there long enough that has bypassed that reality. But one day, just as sure as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, every person in this room, if you live long enough to die before he comes, you're going to be resurrected. That's a living hope for every believer. So my last point, and prepares us or leads us to session number two, is the resurrection is the basis of ours, and 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter dedicated to that. Okay? So we're ready now for page 3. I'm going to get rid of page 1 and 2. I like this. I have the Wall Street Journal delivered to my house every day, hoping I would learn how to make money. Having been in a nonprofit All right, I'll bypass that. That might prove how carnal I am. I don't want you to know that. Can you see that? It's a picture of some Italian guy who was a painter, and this is his image of the resurrection, but don't worry about that part. Look how big the article is. Isn't that nice? And you know what? It's dead on the money. So I'm not the only one that thinks this way. This is from 2018, March 31. So anyhow, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is devoted to this whole subject. And in my outline, I want to deal with some isagogics of the background. So we say in introductory sentence, 1 Corinthians 15 is the most comprehensive section on bodily resurrection in the Bible. We begin by observing four reasons that it was written, isagogics, or the background of 1 Corinthians. So I have a few verses that I want to point out in this four-point introduction of this. And the first point is that 1 Corinthians was written to correct false teaching in Corinth about bodily resurrection. Verse 12 of chapter 5, I'm reading from a New King James Version. Now if Christ is preached, notice the present tense, it will be like saying, now if Christ is preached, and he is, that he has been raised from the dead, perfect tense, has been raised, perfect passive, ek, out from the dead. Out from within death, or dead persons. If Christ is preached, and he is, that he has been raised permanently out from within the midst of dead people, how do some among you keep on saying, present tense, that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now that must have bugged the heck out of Paul. He had been to Corinth on his second journey, around 53, and now he's writing back to them about 55, and there's somebody already there screwing up the doctrine. We talked about purity, didn't we? Marine, yeah. No, I don't see her. But, oh, yeah, there she is. Not only is this the most carnal church, it's very interesting. The most carnal church in the New Testament thought they were the most spiritual church because they had all the gifts. They spoke in tongues. They had interpreters. They came, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, they came behind in no spiritual gift. They were on top of things, and yet they were the most carnal church. And now they got false doctrine, really, and it's only 2 years. Must have been extremely painful to Paul. Okay? Secondly, in terms of eisagogics, background, chapter 15 was written to combat the nature of Greek thought and Near Eastern religion that perceived the body as the prison of the spirit. This is ancient dualism that permeated the thought of Plato, Aristotle. None of them had great respect for the physical body, whereas this is a major, major contribution of Christianity to Western civilization, the respect of the physical body. And as I mentioned this morning, that Corinth was the San Francisco of the ancient world. The temple set, if you go to ancient Corinth, and by the way, one of the guys mentioned Erastus as the city treasurer of Corinth, they have his tombstone. You see it. But up on the hill was this temple to the pagan gods, and they had a thousand priestesses who were also prostitutes in the sense that that was part of their religious practice. They had absolutely no respect. No philosopher had respect for the human body. They said the spirit, though, was to be respected. You could take the body and roll it in mud and get it all dirty, do whatever you want to with it, but that didn't affect the person's spirit. Paul comes along and says, that's false. Your body, if you're a Christian, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you is in you, and which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Physically and spiritually and mentally, you're bought with a price, and that price was the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends chapter 6 by saying, therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit. Is that right? Chapter 6? Yeah, I think that's correct. It's not correct, it's close. So we're saying, this is revolutionary to Greek and Roman thought of Paul's day. Point 3, background. Chapter 15 was written to give further evidence. You having trouble hearing me? Oh, do I have to start all over again? Just joking. Chapter 15 was written to give further evidence that the body is for the Lord. There's the passage. Sorry, I got ahead of myself, didn't I? Okay. Point 4. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a key doctrine. It declared him to be deity, the Son of God, Romans 1:4, that we just read. Okay. Christ's bodily resurrection ensures and assures the resurrection of every believer, and this is the subject matter of 1 Corinthians 15. So with that in mind, the rest of my sessions are dedicated to a exposition of every paragraph of this chapter. So from now until, let's see, Wednesday, we're supposed to be done Wednesday. This will be the focal point of my sessions. And it's also the focal point, obviously, of the handout that you have. So, continuing in the notes, we are going to deal, first of all, with the validity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Apostle Paul, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. So let's first consider verses 1 through 4. He's changing the subject now. We have just had the most concentrated section in the New Testament on tongues, their validity in the time of Paul, the way they were to be regulated in their usage. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal with spiritual gifts, including prophecy, tongues, and so on. All 20 spiritual gifts. I have a book on this if you would like it. Oh, I brought 50 books. I forgot all about that. I brought the first book I wrote, and it's yours. I want you to take it. I don't want to take any books back. I brought 50 copies. It should be enough for one of everything. Are they out somewhere, or do we? We'll get them out. They'll be out on a table or somewhere, and it's my commentary on Galatians. Okay, so back now. Shift gears. Boom, 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 boom. Back in gear. I have a book on spiritual gifts that deals specifically with these chapters and every spiritual gift that's mentioned. There are 20 of them. Some of them are gone. Some of them still exist. It's good for you to know the difference. Okay. So, moreover, brethren, I declare... Oh, he's changing the subject. That's where I was. I declare... Now, that... It might be translated, I make known to you. Is that... Does anybody have a translation that says that? What translation is it? New American Standard. It says, I make known. That would be a very literal translation. It's a part of the verb ginosko, to know. So this is, I am making known to you the gospel. Now the gospel, of course, is a summing up term of the good news of Jesus Christ. His meaningful death, as we're going to see in just a few minutes, what significant it has to do with you and with me and every member of the human race, and then his resurrection, the basic facts of the gospel that they preach. You've heard this word again and again. It means good news. So what Paul had done in Romans was for three chapters he taught the bad news that comes up with the conclusion all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and then he begins to tell us how that can be corrected or how God, what God did to correct it. Romans chapter 3 through 5. And then he tells the net effect of this, what's going to happen down the way, and then he includes what happened to Israel, and then he makes the application in chapter 12. So the gospel is a key theme of Galatians and the book of Romans. Galatians defends it, written first book Paul wrote. Romans defines what it is. And it has totally to do with the absolute righteousness of God and how he protects it in accepting sinners like everybody in this room. So it's good news. So I am making known to you, Corinthians, they already heard him preach it and they got saved, but I'm making you to know the essential aspects of the gospel, which I preached unto you, aorist tense, a couple years before that, and which also you received, aorist tense, and in which you stand, perfect tense. You have a standing with God in this marvelous good news message. We define that as positional truth. And the guy who really emphasized it till he died in 1998 was Miles Stanford, and Miles and Cornelia were part of my fellowship. Wonderful delineation of positional truth in everything he wrote. You don't have to put that in your notes. Watch what he says about this. First of all, he announces his subject matter, which is the gospel. Secondly, the importance of the gospel, because it is a means of salvation from sin and its effects. So he says, I am announcing you the gospel. You received it. That's the same as believing it. The Bible emphasizes belief or trust in the gospel message, and only four times it mentions receiving it. So what happens to the emphasis of the evangelical church? Have you received Christ? They change the emphasis. The emphasis in the Bible is put your trust in it. But to put your trust in it means you also received it. The emphasis of the Bible is believing it. We tend to often change the emphasis. And that's just a kind of a subtle thing that happens. So now he says, by which you are saved. Well, let me ask you a question. What tense is that? You are saved. What tense is that? A high school or anybody? What tense? Is that present, future, past, eras, perfect, imperfect? By which you are saved. What tense is that? Anybody? Perfect. Well, you know, is it perfect? I didn't write it down. Why did I ask that question? Now I'm embarrassed. It's not perfect. I did write it down. So that's that. It's present tense and it's passive voice. So that's it. I don't know if you write Greek, but oh, I'm glad I wrote this down. Make sure I spell it right. Yeah, okay. And this should be a E ending. This is the stem from sozo to save. This is the middle or passive voice ending. So this is present, middle or passive. It's passive because we don't save ourselves. We're saved by an outward source. We're saved by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the indicative mode. So the indicative mode is the mode of reality. He didn't wish we would be saved. He didn't say we could be saved. He uses the, and it's present. So the action is going on. Got it? Well, when the action is going on in salvation, is that phase one or phase two truth? That's phase two truth. Normally. My understanding of this is all three phases of Christianity. So, this is plural, you ending, you plural. These are readers, are being saved. Is this communicating up there? Tell me. Yes, no. Can you see it? Good. So the question is it phase one? Phase two or phase three? Yeah, the emphasis seems to be phase two. But I think you could apply it to all three if you make this a package deal. Salvation as a package. So this is justification, and that's a declaration, that's a judicial term where the judge slams the hammer down and says, righteous, not guilty, to the nth degree. It's a once and for all, and the judge that's doing this is the Almighty God. So once you are justified, you will never be unjustified. And he's the one that tells us about it. That's what the book of Romans is all about. How can a righteous God declare sinners to be righteous? It's by the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ as final and total payment for their sins. So this is sanctification. We are being saved. We are being delivered from the power of the sin nature, or we're not being delivered. It's possible for a believer to die in his sins. Sad, but possible. And this over here would be what? When we have no more sin nature. Glorification, yeah. This is a salvific package. Bishop Westcott, who was along with Hort, a guy named Hort, did a Greek New Testament based largely on Kant von Tischendorf's discovery of Codex Sinaiticus, and then Vaticanus, when they opened up the archives after a lot of pressure, the Vatican opened the archives because they hold Codex B, which is Vaticanus. And on the basis of the text, Westcott and Hort made a Greek New Testament. And he was riding on a chain, runs from London to Scotland, and a young eager beaver evangelical came up to him, not knowing who he was, and said, "Sir, are you saved?" And Bishop Westcott looked at him seriously and says, "Do you mean in the sense of stage one of salvation, justification, or stage two of the sanctification, or stage three?" And of course the kid was befuddled. He looked at him. He didn't have an answer because he hadn't been taught the stages, the salvific package in a totality. So it looks like primarily that may be primarily focused on stage two. It could include the other stages of salvation as a package deal. Okay? In other words, I have a note. Let's see. All phases of salvation, the verb are saved is present tense. Oh, I didn't have to write this up here. Indicative mode, literally, by which you are being saved. Okay? Did I confuse anybody about that? If you have a question? No. Okay. Verse 3 and 4. Excuse me, the wind blew my Bible over, but that air feels good. It's keeping me warm. "By which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In other words, there is a purity of information in the gospel that can be perverted. And Paul says, if you understand the gospel that I preached unto you, you are being saved. Unless you believed in vain, which means he would not have communicated the purity of the gospel. Folks, this is one of the biggest problems of our day in the evangelical church. If you ask the average Christian on the street, "What must I do to be saved?" you'll get 10 different answers. Because they've lost the sense of the priority and purity of the basic gospel message, which is Christ died for my sins. And "for" means in place of my sins. He paid the price that I deserved. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. That doesn't inflate. That's kind of final. So one of our greatest problems today, as a pastor, you run into this all the time when you're dealing with individuals. Your job as a pastor is to make the message clear. And then people will have believed that which saves them, not something which is vanity. Okay. So Paul has, I think, all phases of sin involved in his. Christ died, aorist tense, huper, as a substitute payment for our sins. Now there are three prepositions of substitution in the New Testament. Often huper is the major one that's used and is translated for our sins. It really means in the place of our sins. He took the punishment that our sins deserve. If you want the other two, they're huper. I'm afraid the wind's going to blow that away. We have huper and T. Is it showing up there? Huper and peri. These are all prepositions of substitution. Now there is a good biblical message in every preposition in the New Testament. And so people that emphasize that are some called preposition chasers. So if you're an English teacher, you know you're not supposed to end the sentence. This is to help you relax a little. You're not supposed to end the sentence in a preposition. So, I know one that ends in five prepositions, and you use this to drive English teachers crazy, which the English teachers, when they come out of the womb, they're in a mold. They're nitpickers. They're meticulous. And some of my greatest teachers in seminary were English teachers. They were just marvelous. They hardly ever were married because they were too nitpicky. Now, this boy is sick in bed, and he asked his sister to bring him a glass of water, and she brings a Bible along with it, and he says, "Why did you bring the Bible that I didn't want to be read to out of up for?" Got it? Why did you bring that book that I didn't want to be read to out of up for? Now, if you're in high school, write that down and drive your English teacher nuts. It's fun. Sorry, I'm from Pittsburgh, and we're sort of born with the capacity to agitate. All right. Christ died, aorist tense, it's a fact, past fact. He died as a substitute, a huper, for our sins. Now this is reaffirmed in these passages in the Old Testament, but obviously I don't have time to turn to those. So let's move on. He is now, "For I delivered to you first of all." There's our word priority. The idea is among first things of importance when it comes to the gospel is the fact that I communicated to you that which I received. First of all, Christ died for our sins in accord with the Scriptures. It wasn't something that was just on the spur of the moment thought up by God. He predicted it through the Old Testament, which our pastor is going to talk to us about. Not only is that a priority in the gospel, in that he was buried, aorist tense. They physically took him from the cross. He hadn't swooned. He hadn't just passed out. He was deader than a doornail. and that he rose again on the third day. Note how he repeats the statement according to the scriptures. It was part of the Old Testament revelation. So all of, here, this is a perfect tense. He's not going to die again. It's done. It's over. Indicative mode on the third day, and I've included the passages there, and I'm sorry I don't have time to turn to them. So in your notes, we say, the importance of this is that if you do not include Christ's resurrection in your salvific passage, you have short-circuited the gospel message. Oh, by the way, I hope this goes back. Did it? There's a correction there. Do your notes read Acts 17:25 or do they read Acts 16? I think they read 16. It should be 17. And then the Hebrews passage, it should be verse 20, not verse 22. Okay? In other words, this priority message always includes the resurrection. And somewhere, I don't know if I'm going to do it, maybe Clay's going to do it, I have written down, I've walked through Acts to show you how every time they preached, they included this resurrection thing. See? It was a priority that they saw to it was reinforced in the messages in the book of Acts. Okay? Okay, now in verses 5 through 10, Paul documents empirical evidence of the body resurrection of Christ. Now in my Bible, I have underlined have seen or was seen. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7 twice, and verses 8 through 10. You have this reference to actually physical sight. My New King James translates it this way. And that he was seen. Oh, they have it right. I thought they had appeared. How many Bibles in verse 5 have appeared to Cephas? That's a bad translation because somebody can say he had a vision. But was seen, the verb that's emphasized is horao, which means to physically see. So they were, Jesus in his resurrected form was seen by Cephas. That was sort of a, there's only one reference in the gospel to that, and that was sort of a private, we're not told anything about it. It must have been an embarrassing moment for Cephas because he had denied the Lord vehemently. In fact, he used curse words when he denied it. So in our text, we're going to have these was seen verbs. That's empirical evidence of the resurrection. He was seen by Cephas, and I have the passages there. You want the proof, you can look at it. He was seen. Oh, I don't have the 12 up there. Sorry about that. I skipped the 12. The 12 would be the strict apostles. Then verse 6, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, most likely in Galilee, whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Okay? He was seen by James after that. In other words, there's a somewhat of a chronological order that Paul is talking about here. This James would be the half-brother of Jesus who becomes the author of the book of James. Again, at the end of verse 7, he was seen by the apostles, strict sense, 11 plus Matthias. And last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Okay? So did you get your blanks filled in there, or did I go too fast? I'll assume you got them. Okay? Conclusion. Paul and the 12 kept preaching the same gospel with priority content. Death, burial, resurrection according to the scriptures, for or as a substitute for the penalty of our sins. He bore it fully. Now, under Roman Catholic theology, they claim that those are only sins up to the time of your baptism. And then the sins that you commit after your baptism, you have to pay penance for. So you have the whole theology, medieval theology, from the 12th century, imposed upon the believer, so that in a sense he or she is paying for their sins by doing some good work or by repeating some memorized confession, etc., etc. So if you buy into that theology, you buy into a system of progressive salvation. In other words, they confuse justification with the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is progressive. Justification is not. They reverse the order. Okay? All right. Maybe we have time to quickly summarize. I hate to go too fast. I feel like we're dictating more than we are exposing, but such is life. Doctrine and application. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a vital part, priority content of the gospel preached by the apostles. I would suggest you write down 2 Timothy 2:8. 2 Timothy 2:8 with that. And this is what Paul says in his last letter to Timothy. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He reinforces it in the last letter that he wrote. And his first epistle, Galatians, dogmatizes the fact. Next, Paul's list of the sightings of the resurrected Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 is far from exhaustive. There are at least 10 more recorded in the Gospels. He's not trying to exhaust all the times. He's trying to make a summary that no one can refute. If you were just an individual and he appeared to you, maybe you had a vision. But 500 people do not have a vision at the same time. It doesn't happen. The point. The empirical evidence of this miraculous event is overwhelming. Sitting at the right hand of Almighty God, in a place in the universe that is in the third heavens, is a man, the man Christ Jesus. And he has a ministry there to everybody in this room. He is interceding for us with God. And that interceding has to do with the communication of the will of a God Almighty to every believer in this room, man, woman, child, boy, girl, adult, grandpa, grandma, whoever you are. That Almighty God knew you before you ever came into existence. He has a plan in which you will be so maximally blessed that you'll be blessed out of your skull when you get as old as I am. You will be happy and content. And in a year or years that we've had, the kind of election that we had a choice between evils, two evils, and we chose the lesser. Uh-oh, trouble right here in River City. That stuff will all enter into your eschatology, which is really where things are going. Your understanding of history, your understanding of the salvific plan. I tell you, there is nothing like Christianity. Nothing as fulfilling and rewarding and blessing as what Jesus Christ has done for us. Love Him. Honor Him. Give Him place. Well, I'm getting emotional. That's dangerous. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ is the best documented historical reality of all of ancient history. Trust me, I have a PhD in intellectual history from the University of Colorado, which at the time I went was rivaling Moscow to see who could be more socialistic. It is the best documentation of any individual in history. The eyewitness accounts, the various physical sightings and interaction within a 40-day post-resurrection period, the record in multiple documents within 50 years of the happening, that is between 30 and 80 or 90 AD. Contrast this with the reliable documents of the father of history, the Greek historian Thucydides, who is the godfather of all Western civilization historians, almost worshipped by the guy that taught me Roman history. And Herodotus, these are the men in Greek history that developed the philosophy of history. But guess what? The Old Testament preceded them by 1,500 years. David in the Psalms. Now David's writing in the middle of around 910 to 970, and he has the greatest philosophy of history, which I challenged my Roman history professor with, and he just scoffed at it. But nevertheless, the only reliable manuscripts, are you hearing me, of Herodotus and Thucydides are 1,300 years after the time they lived. Did you ever hear anyone question the validity of Herodotus or Thucydides? And I guess in this day and age in which we teach relativism, you never heard probably of Thucydides and Herodotus. Don't be embarrassed if you haven't heard from it. It's just part of our educational system that doesn't believe there's any meaning to history. F.F. Bruce, the British, kind of a weird Plymouth Brethren guy, he was a five-point Calvinist, and he didn't believe in the millennial kingdom. I don't know how he ever fit into a Plymouth Brethren assembly, but nevertheless, the guy is the best documented Christian writer of the time of Christ and succeeding. He documents it absolutely excellently. And I think we're going to see him in heaven, and he'll be a premillennialist, pre-tribulist, and not a five-point Calvinist when that happens, as will a lot of our brethren. There are faith attached itself to the priority content of the gospel. I'm done. Oh, I went 2 minutes over. I guess I'll be penalized for that some way here, but thank you for paying such good attention. And we'll have a break now. And when you hear the music, you already know what to do, right? This is called reflexive action, like Pavlov's dog. All right, see you when you hear the music.